Lord, thank you for this time to look at Psalm 77. Thanks for just the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for your word. It is truth and life to us. It reminds us of how we need you, and it reminds us of where we find our hope. Pray for Jesse this morning as he preaches and all the things that happen in the worship service, and that you would use his words and the scripture to build up and encourage the congregation. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start off by making an apology. This is a terrible environment for doing what we're going to do. Ideally, you would have tables in front of you, and we would be sitting in a circle or something like that, but this is a seminar, and I don't have that kind of luxury. So, like I said, this is an interactive seminar where we're going to begin the study of Psalm 77. So we're breaking it up into 3 weeks. You don't have to come to all the seminars. They'll all be recorded, and I recognize that, you know, whatever's happening at this hour next week, you just really want to hear that one. So don't feel like you have to come back, although I'll be blessed, and you will be blessed if you do. So next week, we're looking at observation. So we don't really tie a big bow around the lesson today, because we're just observing what's in the text. So it's going to leave you with a little angst as to what's going on with this passage, because this is Bible study. It just takes, a repetition over time of looking at the scripture. So we're focusing largely today on observing what's in a given text. And I'm going to try and share with you the skills that I actually use when I study the Bible. This is really what I do. And next week, we'll have a panel discussion with Alex Hargrove and Dan Crabtree and myself, much like we did last December, if you were at the teacher and, you know, that like in-service training thing. Except we're going to look at how to interpret Hebrew poetry. So that's really the main subject, using Psalm 77 as the case study for doing that. So it will have some general principles of studying and interpreting poetry, psalms, much of the Old Testament in the prophets, all the wisdom literature. So how does that work? As well as trying to answer specific questions about Psalm 77. Then the third week is trying to say, okay, what do we do with what we've learned from Psalm 77? How do we apply this in our life? Now, I'm recognizing I'm teaching a seminar, and I don't want to just leave you with, like, bits of information. So I can't help but try and apply things as we go along. And it's interactive. So I'm going to be asking you, you know, how do you see what's going on here? Okay, so I am using Logos Bible software. That's it up on the screen. It is incredibly powerful. It's incredibly powerful and sometimes a little hard to use. Well, actually, a lot of times a little hard to use. One reason is because Logos, they're always changing things and improving things. So, like, for example, normally my favorite Bible, that means when I click on a hyperlink, it's going to go to the New American Standard. But for this seminar, mostly because I like the way that the ESV is laid out, it's easier to see on the screen like this, I switched it to ESV. The way you used to fix it so that it would select your favorite Bible changed. So yesterday, here, I've been using Logos for, 30 years now. I had to go on the internet and say, how do you change your favorite Bible? And I had to find an article and do all that kind of stuff. Two things. If you don't have this software, and most people don't, you can get it for free. So all you need to do is down there on that third bullet, send me an email, hartman@ibc.church, and I will send you an invitation through the parent corporation called Faith Life that allows you to participate in Emmanuel Bible Church's subscription to Logos Bible software. You get the shell, the thing that makes it run, plus about 500 resources free to you. And really, anybody in our church, as long as you come to Emmanuel Bible Church, can participate in that subscription. Probably about 200, maybe 150 of those resources are courses. which you used to have to pay a lot of money for. Now they just wrapped them into that subscription. So you could take a course with a guy talking about, any number of theological, church history, practical theology, all kinds of different courses that, you know, they happen in little 2-minute segments or 5-minute segments. It's actually quite good. So you definitely get ESV as part of that, and then you can buy through the reason they're making such a sweet deal is they want it, it's kind of like they want you to get hooked and then buy more books from Logos. And certainly one of the resources I'm going to show right away here is the ESV Study Bible, which you can, of course, you can go down to the bookstore and buy a paper version of it. But I'm going to tell you, once you know how to use software, you save a lot of time and you stop sinning by wasting all your time. You know? Seriously. I mean, I'll show you in a second here. Final thing about Logos Bible Software is that Kirk Straightmatter will be offering a Saturday all-day seminar on how to use Logos Bible Software. It's on Saturday, September 28th, 9 to, I think, 3. And he'll take you, if you don't know anything about using Logos, actually using it. So if you're at all interested, let me get you some software. If you have a notebook computer, you can also put it on your mobile device. It's not as swift as this on your mobile device, but you could do that as well. It's all free to you, so take advantage of it. Okay, that commercial's over. Let's go ahead, and we're going to start by reading. So it's on page 2 of your handout. Wait a minute. I didn't do 30x5 at a glance chart. Okay, let's go back to this here. So this is the teaching part. I only have to do that this week. So this is how I actually do Bible study. Observation, interpretation, application. All of my combined wisdom from practically 70 years on this earth is contained on this one piece of paper. Don't you wish? Okay, don't I wish? So really, the process is laid out there the way I actually study the Bible. The first thing you want to do is what I call initiation. That's, you know, it's always a good idea when you come to the scripture to pray, to ask the Lord to open your eyes so that you can behold wonderful things out of his word. You know, so you always want to approach it that way. Let me confess my sins here. I don't sometimes. Sometimes I don't start praying until I'm studying it and I realize how little I understand about a passage. And then I start praying and say, Lord, what in the world does this mean? You know, but it's always a good idea to approach the Lord. You know, if you're studying a book of the Bible, if you teach a class or you're doing something like that, you would do what's called a background study. The ESV Study Bible here, I'll just click on that. What did that do? There we go. So, you know, like in the ESV Study Bible, we're not going to read all that. But, you know, they have at the beginning of every book, and there's lots of other resources that do this, just an article on the Psalms, you know, and it's going to tell you, look, this one goes on forever. So it just goes on and on and on and on and on. It's a big article because the Psalms is a big book. So anyway, that's a good place to start. If you were teaching a class, I would go through it at a high level and say, okay, how do I divide? Psalms is probably not a good one, but if I was teaching, say, 1 Corinthians, how would I chop it up into something that we would do? You know, when we're studying in our ABF, thank you, Car Sisters, for being here. In our ABF, we're studying Exodus right now, and so I had to kind of go through and say, how am I going to chop this up to study it? Okay, but the first thing I always do when I study any passage of Scripture, in this case Psalm 77, is I pepper the text with questions. I don't try and answer them, and that's really what we're going to spend a lot of time today doing, is I just ask as many questions of that passage. I kind of open up a document, I write in there, Psalm 77, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down to verse 20, and I take any of my questions, I type them out, and I put them under each of the verse headings. And so I don't worry about answering them, I'm just reading it and saying, what's going on with that? And so I'll start the questions with who, what, when, where, why, and how. And I actually ask as many questions. Some of the questions I answer, some of them I don't. depending on the class, you know, really, if it's an ABF, I can feel like some of them can fall on the floor and I don't have time for it. If I'm preaching a sermon and I, you know, some guy might come up and ask me a question. By the way, that never happens. You know, might ask me a question, you know, after the thing and say, well, what's that all about? I want to be able to answer it. So this is, it's such a small section here, but that occupies probably 70% of my study. Just asking questions and then going back and trying answering those questions. I figure if I have asked and answered most of the questions I can think of from a passage, then when I go to a commentary, I know at least what I'm looking for. I'm looking for an answer sometimes. You know, sometimes you just pick up a commentary and read it to see what, say, John MacArthur says about it. It's much more useful to me if I'm using the commentary as a resource to ask and to answer the question that I had. And it's amazing how a lot of commentaries don't answer the questions that I started off with. I mean, they're still good. And maybe they ask questions I hadn't thought of. But that's really an important part of it, is just using your commentaries as resources, not as substitutes for your own personal study. Then I will go through, and a lot of times this falls, the second part is resolved a lot of times just in my asking and answering questions, but I do what I call left-handed observational facts. It's on your left hand for a reason. So this is where you all have to hold up your left hand. Left hand. Everyone, hold up your left hand. Come on, kid. All right, so the reason I do this is because you have four fingers and a thumb, and each of these different steps correlate with this. And so you're looking for things that are emphasized. So like somebody poking you. Number one, emphasize. So everybody say, emphasized. There we go, emphasize. Then the second thing you're looking at, and I think this is just brilliant. How many fingers do I have?
Two.
Repeat it. Two. Right, see, that works. It works. So you're looking for things that are, say it with me, emphasize, repeated, okay. Now the reason you're using your left hand is because this is the relationship finger, right? You know, this is where you put a wedding ring if you're married. But even not, that's still acknowledged. Left hand, that's where the ring goes. Okay, it's related. This is brilliant. Howard Hendricks starts with your thumb. It just doesn't really work that way. So emphasize, repeated, related. Trust me, I can't remember things, but I can remember this. Say it with me. Emphasize, repeated, related, and then this is the one you just got to remember, alike, okay? And the reason you can remember alike is because, what do we call this as primates?
Thumb.
Come on, it's an opposable thumb, opposed to the alike. So it's alike and unlike. You see that? Okay, emphasize, say it. Emphasize, repeated, related, alike, unlike, and then, you know, I don't believe in palm reading, but this is called the lifeline here on your hand, right? Isn't that like when I was a kid, we used to pretend we could read each other's palms, you know, before I became a Christian. Now I would just go to hell if I did that, you know. Okay, emphasize, repeated, related, alike, unlike, true to life. Everything you need to know about Bible study on your left hand. Okay, so when you come at a passage, you're not going to find all these things in any given passage, but you'll find some of them. You usually will find something that's an emphatic point because it's in writing, and the authors are always trying to make a point. And so when you can come to a text and say, I think I see what the big point of this is, you're much farther along in understanding it. When you can see compare and contrasts, we see that a lot in Psalm 77. Contrastive words, thoughts, ideas. When you see that, you say, okay, I see how he's making his point using compares and contrast. And that's a big part of Hebrew poetry. Is first this thing, but, you know, the prudent man sees evil and hide himself, contrast, but the simple go on and are punished for it. You see? It's all throughout Hebrew poetry. Okay, then the middle phase here is interpretation. Interpretation, that's what we'll talk about next week. And again, they're all alliterate here. It's hard to remember. But the first, and I think is the most important, when we're trying to understand a passage, too often we just open up a commentary and start reading, but we really weren't coming to that commentary with any kind of question. You know? So when I'm studying the Bible, I've now got, you know, it depends on how long I spent, maybe 50 questions in this passage, probably close to 100 questions I've asked of this thing. There's 20 verses. You know, there's a lot of questions. So now when I come to a contra, I'm looking for an answer to what I consider the hard questions. Because I know that when I read this, if I don't get that answer to that question, I cannot understand, say, Psalm 77. Right? And so I'm coming to the commentary looking for an answer to my hard question. And or a word study book or anything. You know, it could be a Bible encyclopedia that's talking about who is Asaph and when did he live and why is he maybe writing this. Those are questions that I'm not going to find probably in the text. I need to go to an outside the Bible resource on those kinds of things. But it's an important question. And I have to start with, well, what am I trying to solve? I'm going to say this very simply. And I'm convinced that as adults who are generally fairly intelligent, when you read an article in a newspaper or a magazine, you kind of get the sense of what's being said, right? You just read it, and if you don't understand a word, you look at the context and say, okay, I kind of understand what that word means based on what the rest of the article says, right? If you can read the Bible with intelligence, like you understand what the passage is saying, pretty much, it just means what it says. I mean, that's really the bottom line, is you're trying to answer all the questions you came to a text with, and you'll always have questions, because this is a book that was written, some parts of it, 3,500, 4,000 years ago. It was written a long time ago. Culture has changed a lot since then, and the words, even though they try and put it in a modern vernacular, the words have changed, and the meaning, and there's allusions to things that, what does that mean? And so when you can get all of that understood, then it just means what it says, because you're reading it with intelligence. And, you know, I've been a Christian now, I don't know, 1,000 years? I don't know, a long time. In my daily devotions, I just finished reading the Song of Solomon. I have no idea what's going on in that book. I know that they're in love and it's talking about sex in some way, but I have no idea. You know, you read it and you say, whew, what's going on here? I guess this was racy back in its time, but I don't get the thing with palm trees and pomegranates. Fortunately, we're not studying. I'm sweating now, boy, if we were studying Song of Solomon. It'd be a lot different. Okay, so going from circling a question, then you're going to look at the content. Okay, what are the words and the things actually say? Not what you want it to say, but what does it actually say? So the content drives the meaning, not the other way around. So many good sermons and good illustrations and great ideas get thrown on the floor because I'd like to say that, but the Bible's just not saying that. You know, that would be a great point to make, but the Bible's just not saying it, so I'm going to have to leave that one behind. Content drives meaning. Second thing, very important, context. If you're reading the verses in the context of the whole of the thing, it just, after you kind of start absorbing it, the context will just give out its meaning most of the time. So far, not that way with Song of Solomon for me, but this one, if you just read it enough, I think you're going to get a long way just by understanding the context of what's happening. Comparing scripture with scripture, you know, I see here, you know, if you've got a decent study Bible and you're using Logos Bible software, you know, you can just hover over one of those little characters and it'll take you to Psalm 3:4. If I click on it, I can hover on that and it'll give me the verse. This is why you'd stop sinning when you're using Logos Bible software, because if you were spending time looking up all those references in your Bible and turning pages, God bless you, because you're really learning where things are in the Bible, but you spent a lot of time getting there. So, you know, then I could click on Psalm 3:4. I'm a little afraid to do that, but, you know, it would take me to Psalm 3:4, and then I could read that and I can hit the repent button, they call this, you know, it goes back. Okay. I didn't make up that joke. Okay, but that's comparing Scripture with Scripture. And, you know, just with a good study, a good Bible in Logos, like ESV, certainly NASB, there's various Bibles that have lots and lots of hyperlinks. With this software, you can just actually start to, you can end up losing your way. It's sort of like you get lost in a maze. But, you know, when you have a question, you're like, my hand is stretched out without wearying. What does that mean? Well, Psalm 143 has a thing. Does that help? I stretch out my hands to you. My soul searches for you. So you might go to that psalm, and the context of that might help you understand. Okay, that might be like a idiom that they used. Okay? Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Culture and background, you're going to end up going outside the Bible for that, using Bible encyclopedias. You get those in Logos. You can go to the bookstore and spend probably three times as much. But they'll always have nice color pictures, which I don't ever buy a Bible encyclopedia that doesn't have pictures. I mean, what's the point? I can read words. I like pictures. But, you know, looking at culture, historical background, and then consultants, that would be commentaries, word studies. And that, you know, so interpretation, those are the tools that you would go through and the steps you go through in accomplishing that. The final one is application. I'll probably spend most of my time the third week talking about that. I have this acrostic I ripped off from Howard Hendricks and some others because I couldn't remember his acrostic, so I made up my own called practice. You know, I'm looking for a promise maybe in the text that I should maybe claim that might be in there, or a relationship. Every passage of Scripture talks about a relationship either with God, other people, the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, or myself. So everything in the Bible is going to talk about something there. What is there that I see? Attitudes that I can adjust, conditions that I could meet, trespasses, there's no S in promise, practice unless you spell it wrong, trespass that I should confess, or imperatives, you get the idea. You can actually look at the text and say, okay, where is this leading me? In the third week, I'll talk about a different way that I apply Scripture I do in addition to that. So that's an overview of Bible study methods. Today we will focus mostly on asking questions of the text, and as we have time, looking at those left-handed observational facts. Okay, so let's read the Bible now. Okay? I have it up on the screen, but you probably can see this easier. You have a pen or a pencil. Anything that strikes you, or put, you know, scribble on the paper. I made this so that this is the reverse side of page one. You can tear it off if you want to have it, you know, it'd be a lot easier if you were sitting at a table, but there it is. Let me read it. Okay? This is Psalm 77 in the ESV. The title here, In the Day of Trouble, I Seek the Lord. I don't think that's inspired. I think that's coming from another source, right? The publishers of ESV did us a favor, and they gave us a kind of like a title there, which is helpful, you know, coming to it cold. It's helpful, I think. Okay, but this is inspired. This is actually in the original text. To the choir master, according to the Beverly Hillbillies theme song, Jeduthun. I don't know what that is. Nobody knows what these tunes are. Jeduthun, it's a psalm of Asaph. So right off the bat, you're going to ask a question. What is it?
Psalm.
Who is Asaph? Okay. That's a good question to ask. Let me read it. What's that?
Who's the choir master?
I have no idea. If I don't know who Asaph is.
First.
Yeah, right. So to Bill Price. It's written to Bill Price. Okay, here we go. And Asaph would be Jesus. Okay, I guess. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. By the way, I'll just kind of give you a hint here. As I read, take note of the tense. When it's present tense, past tense, or future tense. Just kind of pay attention there. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. And I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, and your lightnings lighted up the world. And the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, if we had time, we'd read that four or five times in different translations. We would spend time actually looking at this, and we would see, in some cases, huge differences. We'll look at one of those this morning. So I'm going to start off by just asking you some background type questions based on what you see in the passage. You know, and this is on page three. How would you describe the overall tone of the psalm? So when you think of just the tone of what it's saying here, you know, how would you describe that? Yes.
Have you forgotten me forever?
Yeah, which presupposes that Asaph, I'm going to just use Asaph, no matter who it is that's the author here, that he feels like God's forgotten him. Something happened and he feels abandoned. Yeah, that would be the presupposition. Yeah. Yes?
Worship.
Okay, that's very general. Get a little more specific for me.
He's worshiping God for many years.
Okay. Right. Yeah, okay. What's that bit with him trying to sleep? What? Huh?
Oh, my eyelids open.
Right. Which means he can't sleep. He wants to sleep. It's kind of like me as an old man waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning and not going back to sleep until 4 o'clock. You know. Yeah, hold on a second, Sean. Yeah, so you have that thing that he can't, something's going on in his life, and he cannot sleep. Yeah, Sean.
He's crying out, the person he's crying out, he's going through just a lot of just like pain and hurt and anxiety.
Yes.
Maybe some depression and some hurt in his life.
Yes, exactly.
He's crying out to God, you know, saying, Lord, please take this pain away from me.
Right,
crying
right.
Crying out to God, saying,
right.
Please take this pain and hurt away from me.
Good, good. So when you go with tone and you think worship, worship sounds like a happy thing. Is this a happy psalm?
He's anxious.
He's anxious. He's concerned. There's something bothering him. The tone here is kind of like, very internal.
Maybe some doubt.
You will find doubt here. How does it make you feel when you read it? Now, again, I just read it to you, and you're in church, and you're occupied with lots of other things. But if you were just sitting there reading this, what would be the feeling that you're left with after reading it?
Like
Actually, let's divide that up. The feeling that you have as you read the first half, and then the feeling that you have as you read the second half. First half, second half.
First discouraged.
Yeah.
Then reassured.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Right. Now, the basis of that reassurance is, I think, the importance of this psalm, okay? Does this describe feelings that you've ever had?
Yes.
Yeah. This is a psalm. The psalms are always supposed to find traction in our lives. Probably, I've discovered in my life, the older I get, the more traction they find. You know? When I was a young guy, I never read the psalms. It didn't make any sense to me at all. I didn't, you know, I had some of those feelings, but no. What's this guy crying about all the time, you know? But now that I'm older, I kind of get it more, you know. So they find traction. ESV Study Bible, again, lists various categories of psalms. Laments, praise, thanksgiving, celebrating the law, wisdom, hope, royal psalms, historical psalms, and prophetic. If you were going to put this in one of those cubby holes, where would you put it? What would you call this kind of psalm? Yeah, it's a lament. Most of the psalms, by the way, if you're just taking account, fall into that lament category, which fits. We are sinners walking in a fallen world. We don't both. Jesse said so eloquently this morning. We bring the trouble on us, and the trouble just comes at us. You know, so we are sinners walking in a fallen world, and tears are part of that. It's just part of that. So we have, very appropriately, these lament psalms. Take a second and skim through it again on your own. Is there one verse that catches your attention more than the others? Which one and why? So just skim through it, put a little mark there, and let's hear what you say. What verse is that?
Two.
Two. Okay. Take another minute. Go ahead. If you got one, just say it out. A verse that you think.
Say verse 10.
Verse 10?
Yes.
What does it say?
Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High.
Right. Why does that stick out to you?
I think it's sort of the hinge of the old psalm.
Yeah. You've answered one of my other questions, but yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah. Others?
Verse 4 is fascinating because it says, you hold my eyelids open.
Right. It's not like I can't sleep. You're keeping me from sleeping, God.
There's a lesson.
Have you ever felt like that God is actually keeping you from sleeping? Mm-hmm. You know, it's one thing with work, you know, I just am cogitating on things all night long. That's usually why thinking is not such a good idea at night.
I like verse 3.
Yeah? Okay. I think it's important as you're studying Scripture to be aware of what's catching your attention. You know, also for those verses, I think verse 10 fits in this, that you're saying, I don't think I really understand. There's a handout, I think, over there that you want to grab if there is still one left. Okay. Again, these are my questions. Let's take a few minutes here. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go section by section. We can't go verse by verse. Don't have that much time. And I'm going to just give you about a minute for each of the sections, and you can write it out or just kind of make a note here. But in verses 1 through 3, if you were going to ask a question of the text, starting with who, what, when, where, why, and how, and, you know, I'll provide the first one so that not everybody writes it down. Who is Asaph? Okay, we got that off the table. So question other than who is Asaph from the first three verses, what would you ask?
What's going on?
Yeah, so just take a second, think about it, and even if you want to write it down, it's a good idea. I always write down every question that I ask, and I always peg it with a verse. Okay. What questions would you ask? And it should start with who, what, when, where, why, and how. Or something like that.
What is troubling the author?
What is troubling him? What verse are you pegging that to?
Verse 2, on the day of my trouble.
Okay. So what is the trouble? Good question. Again, if I had time, we'd be writing all these things down. Because really, what you're doing is you're writing that question and you're going to move on and ask another question and another question, but you don't want to let that question just fall on the floor. You want to actually at some point try and find out what is troubling him. Well, by the way, the answer is going to be, we don't know. Yeah.
Well, the second section seems like the question would be, the Lord's keeping him awake and he doesn't know why.
Hey, you've gotten past them. We're still in verses 1 through 3. So don't confuse me yet. Okay, stick with 1 through 3. We're coming to 4 through 6, or whatever that is, 4 through 9 in a minute. Okay, so, yes, Heather.
Just in verse 3, it says, when I remember God, what's making him forget? What's leading him astray from God?
Okay. So, yeah, hold on. When he says, when I remember God, what does he mean by remember?
Seeking.
You know, when I'm seeking God? Yeah. So the reason I'm highlighting this, Heather, is when you ask a question, I think it's a good idea, just whatever the question is, write it out. But often when you look at that, think, the question actually is different from that. The question is more, what does he mean by remember? You know, because a good question is going to lead to another question, and that's really what you're asking. Now you're observing by asking questions. That's really what you want, is you're actually looking at it long enough that you're, wait a minute, you know, and you're actually starting to dig deeper mentally or on paper or whatever with it. So, okay.
And why does that remembering make him moan?
Remembering who? Who is he remembering? That make
God.
Why does remembering God upset me? I would think the opposite. Yeah. Hold on a second. Yeah, Dave.
That was mine.
Yeah. That's an important question. Why is it that he's upset when he thinks about God?
Is it because he forgot God?
Perhaps. Is the context giving you anything that would make you think that he's forgotten God?
Well, he finally remembered. He's gone his own way, and all of a sudden, something jolts him awake, and then he remembers God. And now he moans because he's done something.
So you have now moved into interpretation, and we'd really want to see evidence. Is there any evidence in the passage that talks about sin?
In the day of my trouble.
Okay, but is trouble always related to sin?
No.
Yeah. So it could just be being sinned against. It could be trouble of all kinds. It could be a health issue. It could be any number of things. So be careful about filling in. This is what we do as humans. You know, Lisa always gets after me because if you ask me a question, seriously, if you ask me a question, I'll give you an answer, whether I know the answer or not. I will give everyone an answer to anything that you ask of me. And so a lot of times that's based on just, I don't know. I just feel like I have to answer the questions. So I come off sometimes as having a kind of priggish, you know, like you know stuff when you really don't. And I think it's our nature sometimes to fill in. We want to fill in the gaps in our thinking. So we maybe are starting to put things in there to help us make sense of it, which is okay as long as you recognize that's a tentative thing. You know, is this because of sin would be the way that I put that as a question that then I need to chase down. Yeah, go ahead.
Hey, go back to Asaph again here, but it seems like in these psalms, the ones that are attributed to Asaph especially, it would help to find out what Scripture says about him, who was, what were his times like.
Yep.
A lot of that would, I think, answer some of these questions about what he was,
right,
what the content of the psalm was
about. Right. That's a I'm not saying it's not important to study who is Asaph. That really would be something. But I just know in this exercise of, that's the one question everybody's going to ask us, who is Asaph? So I'm trying to get you to stretch out into other questions. Definitely, there's two possibilities. I'll answer that. There's two possibilities for Asaph. Here it could be talking about the literal Asaph who was in the time of King David and Solomon, and he was in charge of the music and played the cymbals, and he was down there in the plastic drum cage, you know, because it's too loud. That would be Asaph. But coming from Asaph was, after his time, there became like a collection of musicians. And so the descendants of Asaph were called they were associated with, so the name Asaph, later on, say in the time of the exiles, that name would be attributed to the musicians and the people who were serving in the worship. So it could be a psalm of Asaph, but it's not talking about the Asaph. It's talking about those who descended from him, or were just those musicians. So that answer to that question is going to put you at the time of David, which some of this stuff would definitely work. But if you put it at the time of the post-exilic period, when God was really after, you know, Israel in a hard way, that also makes sense too. Yeah.
Just to prove that we can ask good questions of that title there too. When you talk about a psalm of Asaph and to the choir master, one of my questions is, how does this psalm, which seems so individual, fit into a corporate setting where a choir master would matter?
Oh yeah, yeah. So. Yeah. Good. Yes. One more question there. We're going to move into the next section here.
Okay.
Yeah.
He's remembering God now.
Yeah, but it doesn't make him happy.
No,
it troubles him. Okay, let's move on. The next set of verses, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. I think about the days of old, years long ago. You know, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So what kind of questions would you have coming out of that section? Take a second and pull it out. Great questions in the first part. I can tell we're not going to get much beyond asking questions here. Okay. This, by the way, I think is one of the harder parts. Actually, the whole psalm, I think, has hard parts in it.
Verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Like, is he thinking of, like, the past, like, the good old days? Or is he, like, thinking, how did I get here? You know, like, mm-hmm. What brought me to this place?
Right. Yeah. Okay, so what are the possibilities? This is also a Bible study method, believe it or not, of taking a question saying, well, what are my options?
Yeah.
You know, I do that all the time, and I just think, okay, well, it doesn't seem so hard until I start to think through, okay, well, what are the possibilities? And then sometimes you think, well, there's only a few. So what are the possibilities if you're trying to answer the question, what does he mean by days of old? That probably wasn't the question you were asking, though, was it?
Related.
Okay. Well, as a teacher, I morph whatever you say into what I want to say.
Is he thinking about his life?
Okay.
Or really the days of old?
Okay.
In general.
Yeah. So what could days of, if it's not his life, what could days of old mean? Well, I mean, he's an Israelite, so what would that possibly talk about?
Leaving Egypt.
Okay. So those days of old. Okay. Now, there's a reason why we're not going to go with that, and we'll come to it in a minute. But that certainly is, if you don't read any farther than that, that certainly is what would come to my mind. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, the
the good old days of when David was king and God was blessing.
Oh yeah, the glory years. So not necessarily my glory years, but glory years, you know, that not so distant past, but, you know, at least not my personal experience. Like, you know, I remember when it was in the 60s and, you know, it never got this hot in the summertime. You know? And gosh, you know, flower power was cool, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah, those kind of good old days. What? Any other thoughts on that?
Well, his heart's troubled, so it may not be the good old days. Like you said, if it's post-exilic, he might be thinking back to the...
Is he trying... Okay, so is he trying to find encouragement in those days when he looks back and he remembers? Is he seeking comfort or encouragement or something when he thinks about whatever those days were?
Sounds like he's lamenting that he's forgotten the good old times.
Okay. How do you forget it if you remember it, though?
Good point, because he starts out by speaking with I, me.
Yeah.
Now he's trying to reach for this God.
Yep. Yes.
When he says, let me remember my song in the night, that would mean happiness, right?
I think so. That sounds happy.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think... sometimes I want to hear, you know, I like bluegrass music, so the beauty of bluegrass music is it's terribly sad songs done in a happy way. You know, so, but you know, sometimes it's rare though that you really, I just want to think about something really sad and depressed. Yeah, that's usually not the case. Yeah, go ahead, Heather.
At the end of verse 6 it says, and my spirit makes diligent search. So who is he seeking? What's he seeking?
Right. Now, notice the formatting there in the ESV. After diligent search, what do you get? What's the punctuation? A colon. So a colon means that he's about to tell you what he was looking for. Mm-hmm. Right?
Mine's got a period.
You do?
Uh-huh.
That ESV, it's all messed up. Yeah, it's a colon in mine.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Let's not have the extra sanctified version.
But the point here is that I made a diligent search. Let's elaborate what my search yielded. What does his search yield in the verses that follow, from verses, say, 7 through 9?
Hard questions.
How many questions? This is Bible study, so facts matter.
Five.
Are they five?
Looks like five.
Okay. Will the Lord spurn forever? Depending on how you translate that second one, will he never again be favorable? So that, you know, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Summarize what those questions are asking.
Are you there, God?
Yeah. Are you there? Do you care?
Have you rejected me?
What's that?
Have you rejected me?
Have you rejected me?
Have you changed?
Have you changed? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? You see, what if, I didn't make this up, I stole this from a commentary. What if you suddenly came to the place, we all know that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and that he is not holding our sins against us because we are in Christ, because he has forgiven us our sins in Christ. What if something happened in your life that was so hard that you, or sinful or whatever it is, that you actually started to doubt that? And you start to look at that stuff that's happening as evidence that in fact God has changed his mind and I'm going to hell. Okay? What would that be like?
Unsettling,
to say the least.
Yes.
If you became convinced that you were going to hell, not because you're so sinful, but because God said, that's enough. I am done with you. To hell you go. I think my eyelids would be held open. I think I would be upset. Or, you know, even in this case, if he's speaking on behalf of Israel, which is probably what I think it is, he's saying, you know, we have rejected God over and over and over and over. Has his compassion ceased?
Yeah, I was going to say it sounded a lot like Isaiah with these questions we're asking.
Yeah, right. Yes?
So one of the questions could be, in the Old Testament, did they teach eternal salvation?
Well, that'd be a good question. I don't think you're going to find the answer in this psalm.
No.
But yeah, that would be a decent question. Just remember, poetry of any kind is always supposed to, it speaks to your heart and your emotions more than it does your mind. You know? So really the question, how does this make you feel, is actually a really important question here. Because it's supposed to, it's art. It's supposed to be bringing something out of you that's sometimes really hard to describe. And I know that that's true. Because when you are confronted, let's say, with your own sin, or you're confronted with a hard circumstance that you wonder, has this been caused? Did I cause this? Did I bring this on? Has the Lord gotten to a place where he said, I'm done? Maybe you get to, I'll go to heaven, but the rest of my life is going to be horrible. You know? That you start to ask those kinds of questions, that is really, really unsettling. To the point that you probably wouldn't want even to talk to anybody about it. You just, right? I mean, this is depressing. It's depressing if you start thinking that way. So these, the word that I would, what word would you use to describe those kinds of questions? If you had to pick one word.
Despair?
Doubt.
Mm-hmm. He's doubting. Now, it's not like, good doubting in a way. He's doubting God's compassion. And there's evidence of some kind in his life or in the nation's life that's causing him to think, you know, has the Lord's compassion stopped? Now we get to verse 10. Verse 10 is, the hardest verse in the whole thing here. Let me get down to it. And here's why. Pretty much every commentary, as I studied it, I certainly think that verse 10 is the turning point. You know, things are different after verse 10 from verse 9 and before, right? But the interesting thing is, if you look at this, and this is a cool little resource here in Logos, it's called Comparison. So I have a lot of Bibles because I have a lot of Bibles in my library. And so pretty much any English Bible, I've got it. Not all of them, but most of them. And just look at the difference in the way this is translated. This is my weakness. This is my infirmity. I said it's my own infirmity. That's a lot different from ESV, isn't it? ESV says, I'll appeal to this. Where's the infirmity part? My weakness, my sickness. I'm grieved at the right hand of the Lord has changed. That's King James. No, Christian Standard Bible. This is my infirmity. I love, you know, people kind of like make light of the message. I am sickened by the thought that the sovereign one might become active. By the way, if you get Logos, buy the Net Bible, New English translation. It's written and translated by the guys from Dallas Theological Seminary. Just get it for the footnotes. The footnotes are gold all throughout it. Where is it, the message here?
I passed it?
Right the message. Just my luck, I said. The high God goes out of business at the moment I need him. Right? Now, it's funny, but he's actually capturing the feeling there. You know, that at this point, when I need God most, I feel like he's abandoned me. Or he's not there for me. You have this range. So sometimes comparing translations is a good means of studying Scripture here. Especially when you have a wide range of translations. That usually means it's a hard verse to translate. Or They're giving greater weight, say, to the Greek translation Septuagint than they are the Hebrew Bible, or that there's something in the text itself to make that a hard thing. Most scripture's not like that, but sometimes you come across these verses, especially the fact that this is the turning point verse. What question would you have coming out of verse 10? Oh, yeah. What does that mean, the right hand of the Most High? Yeah, that's a good question. Right hand is usually associated with strength most of the time. Might, power. That the power of God's not there for me anymore. Yeah. Okay, let's move on here because we're running out of time. Look at that next section here, verses 12 through 15. One or two questions coming out of that.
I had a question on verse 19.
No, we're not there yet.
Oh, well, I'm sorry.
12 through 15, 11 through 15.
You know, that comment about the right hand of the Lord seems to tie into verse 11, because the deeds of the Lord and the wonders of old are about the strength of the Lord and His sovereign power, and that's the right hand.
Right, right. Yep. Things that are repeated? Now, it's not just the same word, but what's the concept or the term that seems to pop up several times in that whole section? I'm fishing here. I will ponder, remember, meditate. So if I'm going to stay here awake at night and I can't sleep, I'm going to stop looking back at my personal life or the recent past, and I'm going to go and think about something else. I'll look somewhere else for comfort.
Sounds like he's starting to meditate on the attributes of God.
Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Like he's trying to answer his own questions from the previous section.
Yeah, right. If I'm going to sit here with doubt, what am I going to bolster that doubt with? What am I going to use to hold it up? Yeah.
Facts.
Scripture. Scripture. Yeah.
And to put that in a question form, where does he find out about the deeds of the Lord? Where does he know about the Lord's wonders of old from?
In Scripture.
The Bible. He's going to say, okay, I'm looking at my subjective past, and when I think about that, I just moan. It's not like the good old days anymore, whatever that old thing was. And he doesn't, by the way, this is poetry, so it's written in such a way that this could apply to any of us. We get some details in the poetry that help us maybe think about, sometimes it even will say, this is when David was in the cave. But most of the time, the details we get don't really take us to a specific, so that we can interpose our own life in there. When I think of those days of old in my own life and I draw no comfort, then I'm going to think of a different thing. I'm going to draw comfort where the foundation is sure. Right? Okay. Any other questions coming out of that section? What do you think he means by wonder? I'm going to look at your mighty deeds. You're the God who works wonders. And back in verse 11, I'll remember your wonders of old, your mighty deeds. What's a wonder?
Miracles?
Yes, Heather.
Well, there's any number of miracles that he could be referring to.
Yes, yes.
The first one that comes to mind is hard to put to
see. Yeah, yeah.
It repeats in verse 14 as well, wonders.
Yeah. This is a word that's repeated, and so it's significant, I think, here in this psalm. I'm not going to try and find comfort when I think about my recent past or my life. I'll go back farther and think of the absolute miracles of God that he's done in past time and draw some encouragement from the fact that God is mighty. Even though my circumstances now is not preaching that sermon so much, I know that the scripture talks about the might and the power and the wonders of God. And so that's where he goes for comfort. Last section here. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. The deep trembled. Clouds poured out water. Skies, you know, talks about thunder and lightning. Your way was through the sea. What do you think he's describing there?
Exodus.
Yeah. Could be talking about creation, but most likely it's Exodus. Yeah. Why would we say Exodus? By the way, we're always looking for facts. Why would we say Exodus?
They were remembering the miracles of the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
Getting out of Egypt and
right.
Wondering.
Well, what in the passage here causes you to think Egypt and the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff?
19 and 20.
Your ways through the sea, path through the great waters, and then he suddenly names a couple of guys.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So that, you know, creation, you know, Aaron and Moses weren't there at creation, but they were there for the Exodus. Right? Now, the difficulty with that is when you read the Exodus account, there's no mention of a storm, lightning and thunder. Not to say that there wasn't, it's just not part of the story. Yeah.
But this might fill in that detail.
Say again?
It's true, but this could fill in that detail.
That's a number of commentaries that I read when I was studying Exodus, did that very thing.
Mm-hmm.
There definitely is a cloud with fire and smoke and, you know, whatever you... By the way, in the Bible, whenever God is on the scene, really, it's a terrifying thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, don't go near that mountain. If you just cross the line, you'll die. Don't even let an animal go there. And if a person crosses the line, make sure you throw rocks at them. Don't you go get them. You know, that's the way it was. It's a terrifying thing. And the terms that he uses here are talking about violence. And, you know, this is like God's on the scene and the earth quakes at that. Now, we're going to have to end this and we're moving into application a little bit, but I want to leave you with some stuff. First of all, contrast the remembering of the second half of the psalm with the remembering of the first half of the psalm. How would you contrast those, and what do you take away from that? Yes?
First half leads you down a pathway of doubt and despair.
Yeah.
The second half, you're finally in the field of uplifting.
Yeah, there's hope in the second half. There's not in the first half. So just looking at, trying to look within or look at your life and trying to find evidence for God in your life, yes, sometimes that helps. But most of the time, you're looking for evidence, go outside yourself to the inspiration of Scripture and see what has God actually done. You know? Yes? Dave, were you trying to say something?
Looking at circumstance versus looking at God.
Yes. Right.
Whether I'm feeling really good now because life's going well, or I'm feeling really terrible because life isn't going well, the answer is not to say, oh, I'm happy because of my circumstances.
Yeah.
It's good because God's in control.
Yeah, yeah. Look at that verse 19. We'll end with this here. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. What is that saying? What are we supposed to... What does he mean your footprints were unseen?
Kind of like using that as an illustration of his current situation. Like, it's like it feels like he's like in sort of a storm, so to speak, but it's saying that, and it seems like God is not there.
Right. God's there. You just don't see his footprints all the time. What is it? What a cool, you know, I'm not talking about the little poem with the footprints and I was carrying it. It's just it's like, although in our modern day, that's exactly what we think about. It's this idea that God hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't abandoned Asaph. He just can't see God's footprints. But that doesn't mean that God isn't on the scene. And then you have all that turmoil, right? Both in Asaph's life and in the part of the Red Sea, contrasted with the very last line, which says what? In verse 20. God's leading... You see, you have all that turmoil and this very peaceful image of God is leading his people like a flock. You know, like sheep going to a pasture. Even though it's rocking and rolling everywhere else around you. I mean, it's terrible everywhere else. But you walk through that thing like sheep being led to pasture. Yeah.
I think this is a good analogy of our relationship with God spiritually.
Of course, yeah.
And, you know, we can't see him, but he is spiritually with us.
Yes. That's the idea. That's the idea. So we go from turmoil and anguish in our personal life to hope because of God's power, not because our subjective experience of him. Not to say downplay subjective experience is a great thing, a good thing, but when that's not going to bring comfort. It's just too squishy. I need to go to something much more firm, which is what has God done? Okay? And so for Israel, they look back to the Exodus. What do we look back to? The cross. That's where we find our hope. That's where we find our firm foundation, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for these folks. I thank you for this opportunity to look at this passage and just kind of observe it. And Lord, I look forward to continuing this study next week and the following week. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.